I'm going to talk a little bit about employment this morning, not a whole lot, just a little bit. I understand that when it comes to looking for a job, we're concerned about the salary. We want to make enough that's going to pay our bills and cover our expenses, but I also understand that we will want to consider a company's benefit package before accepting a position if they offer benefits or bennies, as we call them. We're interested in those things. The salary is important, but we're concerned about things like medical insurance and vacation time or PTO and sick days and retirement plans and maternity leave and so on. We're interested in these benefits because they meet various needs that we have, practical needs. Well, just so you know, this idea of benefits is even found in Scripture. There's a Hebrew term that's translated that way in Psalm 103, verse 2, probably familiar words to us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. We receive many benefits from the hand of the Lord, and we're grateful for those. But unlike the benefit package at a company you may work for, the benefits I'm talking about this morning are not mere extras. They're spiritual benefits, and our spiritual benefits are an integral part of what it means to even have a relationship with the Lord or what it means to know the Lord and walk with Him. So no wonder that the psalmist encourages God's people to never forget the benefits that we have from Him. This fits into where we are this morning in our study through the book of Romans here on Sunday mornings. We arrive today at chapter 5. The first 11 verses will not do today, but these first 11 verses of chapter 5, you could say, present the Christian benefits package. That is, the benefits that meet our needs, but that meet our true spiritual needs. So the question is begged, then what are those needs? What are the real needs that are met by the benefits that we enjoy? We're going to address just the first one today. First of all, we need, number one, irrevocable peace with God. Now stop there for a moment. I think probably most people don't like it when there's a lack of peace between them and someone else, when there's discord in the relationship between them and another person. There may be some that like that, but I think for most people, it's unsettling to be aware that somebody is angry at you. Somebody is maybe pursuing you to cause you harm. Somebody just doesn't like you. That's unsettling. But as unsettling as it is to be crossways with another human being, there is nothing more serious than being crossways with God. Nothing more precarious than being an enemy with God, and yet that is exactly the state into which every person is born. If you jump ahead in chapter 5 and verse 10, we'll come to that verse eventually where it even says, we were enemies. That's who we were. And as enemies, we will not enjoy peace with God, not if we're His enemy. Isaiah 48 says that. There's no peace for the wicked. That's what the Lord says. Now, it's important to understand that when we talk about peace in this sermon this morning, we're not talking about just some sort of emotional experience. We're not talking about a feeling, having some sort of subjective peace of mind, as wonderful as that is. If you'll think about it, there are plenty of wicked people all around us who would say that they're perfectly at peace in their hearts. They're not disturbed at all by the thought that they're going to face God in judgment someday. But that doesn't change the fact that there still is a state of enmity between them and God. And when I say wicked people are like that, am I talking about only those who commit the most heinous kinds of sins? They're the ones not at peace with God. They're the ones who are the enemies of God. No, every person is born into this state of enmity against God. Now, granted, it may not be visible in a baby, perhaps, or a small child. We may not think that way about them. But what happens over time as we grow, every person? We develop the mental and physical capabilities to begin to express our depravity. We began to express the reality that there's enmity between us and God. We began to display more and more pride as we get older, and more selfishness and self-love and a sense of independence and more love for the world. And that's a problem. Because Scripture says in James 4 that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In chapter 8 of Romans, we'll get to this statement: the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. That's a way of describing an unbeliever, to have the mind set on the flesh. Even believers act fleshly in moments of time. But an unbeliever has a heart and a mind set on the flesh. And that's hostility toward God. They can't exist at the same time. Peace and a love of the world. So the truth is, we are not born wanting God to tell us what to do. We're born not wanting God to tell us what to do. So in one way or another, what do people do? They run from Him. They hide. They seek to escape. They seek to become their own God. Some people even resent God. Some even hate God. But regardless, even though there's a spectrum here of what I'm talking about, the essence of this enmity is present in every person. So it doesn't matter whether someone says they feel perfectly at peace. The fact is, we do not naturally have peace with God. And of all the people, of all the beings you should want to be at peace with, it's God. He is the righteous judge. He does not wink at sin. He does not look the other way. Exodus 34 says He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He is a righteous, holy God. So to have that God, this holy, righteous, unrelenting judge as your enemy, that is a terrible predicament. And He does not let up in His commitment to pour out His wrath in the future judgment upon all who have gone their own way. Now, this whole idea, I have to confess, reminded me of an old movie that was popular back when I was just entering high school. No, not silent movies. It was not that far back. But around 1969, somewhere in there, there was a very popular movie, and I know it's a dangerous thing to even reference movies in the pulpit, but it's a good illustration. The movie was called Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Some of you have heard of that, evidently. Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. It was the Hollywood version of the true story of two outlaws who lived in the late 1800s and into the early 1900s. In the movie, no matter where these two outlaws fled, even into other countries, they were relentlessly pursued by a handful of lawmen who were out seeking to bring these two outlaws, these bank robbers, to justice. And as the movie progresses, it just seems there was absolutely no place for these two outlaws to hide. And in the end, there wasn't. At least in the movie, they were killed in this final shootout with the law down in South America, I think, somewhere. There are more contemporary examples of this that I've heard of. It doesn't happen all the time in the news, but every once in a while, there'll be this story of someone who's been being pursued for decades, even, by the law. And then they're finally located and brought to justice. I just remember pondering that once when a case like that came out in the news and I read more about it. I pondered, and I'm sorry, this is the way my distorted mind works. I pondered that idea that if I was being relentlessly pursued to be captured like that, could I hide I know I should have been imagining myself turning myself in, but I was imagining the other side of it. Could I hide? I mean, could I find a place to flee to where they couldn't find me? Could I last long enough to beat them? Could I figure out a way to change my identity, you know, and then find a way to make money and get food? And I figured it all out that you can go to pizza restaurants especially because people leave pizza on the table all over the place, and you could grab some of that. This is how detailed I thought about it. Well, these illustrations are really trite because they're dealing only with human justice and human lawmen and human judges. God is the ultimate judge. God is the omnipresent lawman. No one can hide from him at all, anywhere. He knows where every person is at every given moment. And he's aware not only of your public crimes, sins in this case, Scripture says he knows your innermost thoughts. He knows the secret sins that no one else knows about, this God. And this holy, righteous judge considers you his enemy if you're outside of Christ. There is no peace between you and him. Again, that is such a precarious position to be in. Psalm 7 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. In the New Testament, Hebrews 10, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Verse 31, it is a terrible, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Since that's true, then in contrast, to know that you have peace with God, that's the most incredible blessing that there is. Again, imagine being that criminal who's being pursued year after year, year after year. You're constantly running to new places, ultimately no real place to hide. But imagine then somebody finding you and delivering the news that you no longer need to run. You're no longer being pursued to be brought to justice. It's done. That's great news. I mean, what an incredible blessing. Don't you think the news would change that person's life? Would change your life if that was you? Don't you think that not having to hide and not having to fake things and not having to run in fear of punishment would change how you would go about your daily routines? I think it would. But you know, that's the message of the gospel. Gospel means good news. You can have peace with God instead of experiencing His certain and full wrath. And all of that brings us to our text, chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and as is my habit, stop right there. Let's talk about the T in the word therefore. No, not that, not that much, not that detailed. Let's do take a moment, though, to just recap the flow of the whole book of Romans that we've studied so far. Real quickly, chapters 1, 2, and 3. See, all in one fell swoop. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 made the case that all people are spiritually lost sinners. Jew and Gentile equally alike. No one has any hope at all of ever being able to stand before God the judge, the ultimate judge and lawman. No hope at all of standing before Him and hearing the verdict pronounced of being acquitted. And that's because no one has the one thing they need when they stand before God in the judgment bar of God. They don't have the one thing they need to confirm that verdict being pronounced. And that one thing is personal righteousness. With personal righteousness, meaning perfectly righteous and perfect thoughts, motives, speech, behavior from the moment you're conceived until you die, with personal righteousness, a person can be proclaimed justified by God. That's the word that we've learned means you have a standing before God. You're forgiven and you're accepted by him because he pronounces you acquitted. But no one has that righteousness. Not the kind that's necessary to confirm that verdict. So therefore, all people are without hope. At least if you think turning over a new leaf or cleaning up your life or doing good works or keeping the law is the way to create personal righteousness. It's not enough. Because if someone wants to have a relationship with God that way, then God says it must be perfect righteousness, perfect goodness. And no one is perfect in their goodness. And therefore, God will not accept anything that they've done. Even the good things will not be accepted. Or to say it another way, no one will be justified by their good works or keeping of the law. That was chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 4, Paul using the illustration of Abraham, we found there in chapter 4 that there's only one way that it is possible to stand before God. There's only one way to be justified, and that is through faith, saving faith in God. Those who come humbly to the Lord, admitting their inability to do anything good enough to save themselves, and who sincerely trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, that person will be forgiven of their sin and accepted by God. And so, that's good news. So with that recap in mind, now look at the opening term of verse 1. Therefore, this is a connecting term. It confirms that this section is linked to what's come before, especially chapter 4. And there's other verbiage there that links us to chapter 4, like the phrase having been justified, as well as the term faith. All of that came up in chapter 4. So what we find here in this transitional statement is the reaffirmation of what we found in chapter 4, that we are declared righteous based on faith alone, which is the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of how a sinner who is hopeless can stand before God and hear the verdict declared acquitted. So I'm just reviewing the gospel for you now. How is it possible for a holy, just judge, the ultimate lawman, to do this? He can't just ignore sin, or he wouldn't be just, he wouldn't be holy. He can't look the other way. And he doesn't grade on a scale, you know, somehow weighing the good deeds against the bad. And the answer is, he can justify sinners because of Jesus. Jesus did live a perfect life while on earth, which means Jesus possessed and expressed perfect righteousness. And then at the end of his perfect life, he willingly died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice to pay for the failure of his people to live a perfect life. And wonder of wonders, God performs this crucial exchange by his grace. When Jesus died on the cross, by God's grace, he imputed or credited the sins of all his people who would come to faith in Christ, credited all that sin unto Jesus, so that when Jesus died, he paid the debt of their sin. And then he imputes or credits Jesus' righteousness to the person who comes humbly in faith, repenting of sin and trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness, imputes righteousness to that person. Therefore, in this glorious exchange, sin was rightly judged by God on one hand, and yet at the same time, this same holy God can show grace and mercy to repentant sinners. Again, back to Romans 5. That's what Paul has in mind when he uses the term justified in verse 1. And what is so encouraging is the tense of the term that he wrote here. He presents it as an accomplished fact that happens instantly at the moment of our saving faith. It's done. In that moment that you look to God in humble repentance and faith for forgiveness of sin, at that moment you are completely justified. Which leads to then what I really want to talk about this morning. It leads to this. First of all, the glorious reality of peace. As a result of being justified, verse 1 goes on to say, we have peace with God. Before being justified, we were God's enemies. under God's wrath. After being justified, we're his friends. And we have peace with him. So yes, I get it. Most people think of peace as an emotional state, some sort of subjective peace of mind. But in Scripture, it is first of all something objective. It's an objective status, an objective condition. We were God's enemies. That was our state. And now we have this legal or forensic peace with him. That's our new position if we're in Christ. Paul says it this way in verse 10, if you look ahead. I mentioned it before, it calls us enemies, but he goes on to say, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That's a good word, reconciled. It's a companion term in our discussion, because to have peace means there's been a reconciliation. We're reconciled with the very God who created us. That is so different than the leniency that a human judge might show a criminal in our world. That happens in human experience. A judge might be lenient, might not be, but the point is, in human experience, a judge typically has no relationship with the accused person. That person is just brought before that judge. But with God, see, it's totally different. When God, the judge, justifies a sinner, that judge now becomes the sinner's friend. That's different. So how sad it is that since the fall of Adam and Eve, sinners keep running from God. Sinners keep trying to hide from God. Even people in the church do it. Hiding, faking, hoping they'll not be found out. Hiding by ignoring God. Hiding by not thinking about him. Hiding by redefining God sometimes so that he's not the God of the Bible, this holy, unrelentless judge. He's different. And if they're doing that, that means they fall in prey to the whole postmodern influence around us, redefining God or ignoring God. And it's also unnecessary because justification brings peace. That ends all the need to run. It ends all the need to hide. That is the message of the gospel. That's why the word gospel means good news. You can have peace with God instead of experiencing his certain wrath and judgment. You do not have to run. You do not have to hide. But as verse 1 goes on to make clear, this peace with God comes only one way. That leads to our second point here, the singular source of peace. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. All that God has for us is found in or through Christ Jesus, our Lord. It says it in the Old Testament in the form of prophecy. 700 years before Jesus died on the cross, Isaiah 53 prophesied the chastening of our well-being, or that means peace. The chastening for us to have peace fell upon him. Colossians 1:20, Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace. So this peace is possible only because Christ lived the obedient life that you and I were supposed to live. And if you're his, it's because Christ paid for your crimes and because his righteousness has been credited to your account, so you're treated as if his righteousness is yours. If you're in Christ and you have peace, you're reconciled to God only because of Jesus. Now, I mentioned some other verses along the way. I want to remind you of this companion thought in 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The world here meaning the world of those who are his. They're reconciled in Christ. What a great word, to be reconciled. Commentator Cranfield says, God does not confer the status of righteousness upon us without, at the same time, giving himself to us in friendship and establishing peace between himself and us. A work which, on account of the awful reality of both his wrath against sin and of the fierce hostility of our egotism against the God who claims our allegiance, is only accomplished at unspeakable cost That's Christ and his death on the cross. And this verb, the way it's been written, we have peace with God, is in the perfect tense, and that signifies a continuing situation. It's a lasting peace, a permanent peace. That's why I've called it an irrevocable peace. We hear of peace treaties in our world all the time, even recently. And every time we hear it, there's a small part, like, I hope. But the reality sets in. It's like, I wonder how long it'll last. There'll be another war. This peace is irrevocable. People who believe you can lose your salvation don't understand salvation and what God accomplished. So if a person stops trying to clean up their life, they stop trying to impress God by turning over a new leaf, and instead, if they humbly cast themselves on Christ, looking only to him for salvation, he, she will be justified by God. And from that moment on, they have irrevocable peace with God. And that's our greatest need. No need surpasses this one, to be at peace with God. So I've got to make this comment. This is what makes someone like, and I'm only mentioning his name because he's such a stereotypical example, but there's many others. It's what makes someone like Joel Osteen so dangerous. Week after week, he doles out sort of practical tidbits, most of which are meaningless, on how to live your life now. This is many years ago now. His famous book was entitled Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living Your Full Potential. I remember Pastor MacArthur making a comment on that in staff meeting one time, going, your best life now? This is it? This is as good as it's going to get? Seriously? But in that book, Your Best Life Now, Osteen teaches such profound steps like this. You need to start by enlarging your vision, which means dream the biggest dream you possibly can. Get that going. Develop your self-esteem. Start demanding your rights now. If you don't believe in yourself, God will not believe in you either. Discover the power of thought and choose to be happy. Profound. He then wrote another book. It's called Becoming a Better You. So once you get your best life, then you can even become a better you. 7 Steps to Improving Your Life Every Day. Mindless counsel just continues in that book. I mean, steps like keep pressing forward, be positive about yourself, embrace the place where you are, and stay passionate about life and others. Here are some of his own quotes. As long as you're doing your best and desire to do what's right, you can be assured God's pleased with you. Just do your best. He said this in the book, I sleep well each night because I know that God is pleased with me because I did my best today. Sure, I made mistakes, but God's still pleased because God just wants me to do my best. That's it. But is that biblically true is what I'm asking. Is it enough to just do your best? Is that all God wants? And the answer is no. So my point in bringing this up is that preachers like this, and there's many, are guilty of far more than just wasting people's time. They're misleading people. They're not being truthful about what man's greatest need is. We don't just need to learn how to have our best life now. We don't just need steps to improve our present lives. We need to be at peace with God. So these preachers are guilty of the same thing as what some Old Testament prophets and priests were condemned for in Jeremiah 6:14. It says, they've healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Preachers should be telling people that there absolutely is no way you can improve enough to be accepted by God. There is absolutely no way you can become a better you and impress God. They should be telling people that their only hope is to give all that up. Give up trying to improve yourself and to cast yourself by faith on God's mercy. Again, my imagination runs amok. I can imagine the followers of all this kind of superficial wrong teaching someday standing before the judgment bar of God and said, yeah, but I read the books and I did the steps. I did improve. My friends have told me. I was very positive myself. God, I never let go of my dream. And God's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So all this to say, if you have given up on any approach to save yourself and have realized your spiritual bankruptcy and have cried out in faith to the Lord for the forgiveness that only He can give, then you're justified. And having been justified, you have peace with God. You are reconciled to Him. But if you have never come to this point of spiritual desperation, then you are not justified. You do not have peace with God. Scripture says you are His enemy. But if you have this peace with God, it's all because someone else paid for your crimes. Someone else did all that was necessary for the judge to be totally satisfied. And all that that someone else did has been credited to your account. So when you receive the news that you don't have to keep running and hiding anymore, it's because of what someone else did for you. And now you're going to be treated as if you did not commit the crimes, though you did. You're going to be treated as if you have upheld every single aspect of the law, though you never will. That's the gospel. The good news that the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human form, lived this perfect life and totally satisfied God's demand for holiness, and that this same Jesus Christ died a sinless sacrifice, as a sinless sacrifice, to pay the penalty of sin. And if a person puts their faith in Christ, if that person believes the good news and trusts in Christ instead of trying to offset their bad points with some good points, if this person humbly casts themselves on Christ, looking to Him alone for salvation, that person will be justified and have peace. So let me ask you, if you have come to faith in Christ, have you really come to grips with the magnitude of what this means? It's huge. Are you living each day of your life just overwhelmed with the reality of this good news? And granted, you may very well be able to come to me and say, but Pastor, you just don't know how hard my life is. You don't know how my wife just doesn't respect me like she should. I probably don't. Or, Pastor, yeah, but you just don't know, my husband doesn't help me enough. Pastor, my boss has made it very difficult on me at work. My boss does not appreciate me. I did not get the raise I deserve. I'm not being treated fairly at work. Again, all that could be true. But honestly, how does it compare with the reality that the God of the universe is not angry with you anymore? And that you have peace with Him. That's our greatest need, and it's met in Christ. There's nothing we need more. And yet, there's plenty of people all around us that don't see that as their need. They think their needs are something different. We call them felt needs. They've concluded that their needs are something beyond that. There are the people that say, well, no, my problem is I'm struggling with a low view of myself. I'm struggling with a sense of rejection. I figured out what I really need is to feel better about myself and to have more confidence. And my answer to them has to be, no, you don't. You need to be at peace with God. No, I'm just struggling with a lack of fulfillment. I need to find myself. I need I need to know my place in this world. And my answer is, no, you don't. You need to be at peace with God, though. If you don't have peace with God, then those other things ultimately just don't matter. Because someday when you're standing before the judgment bar of God, you're not going to be dealing with the fact that your felt needs went unmet. You're going to sense your total spiritual bankruptcy. You're going to be overwhelmed that you don't have the one thing you need to stand before God and hear the verdict acquitted. You don't have any righteousness. You'll be crying out, I need righteousness and I don't have any. And it'll be too late. At that point, you will have exhausted all your opportunities of receiving the righteousness of Christ as a gift. And you will have arrived before the judge still as his enemy. I think there's a lot of people that view the last day like that, as if it's going to be sort of like in college. I don't know if you had the experience I did in pharmacy school, but when the professor would post the exam results on a place in the wall, you know, and we knew when that time was coming, and sure enough, you could see a group of students down there all looking around one another, trying to see your name on that list. Did I pass this microbiology test or not? And you hear groaning and elation, you know. And there was expectation on all of us, you know. I would be in that crowd sometimes and looking around, I'm trying to see, do I have to do this semester over or not? And you're hoping that the professor would grade on a curve. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The curve. I love the curve. Because there were many of those exams. I mean, the highest raw grade that anybody made was 48. And everybody else was below that. But he curves it, makes that 48 an A. It made my grade something else. Yeah, but when it comes to judgment by God, there's no curve. He doesn't grade that way. It's raw data. And yet people are still convinced God's going to let them in somehow because they were good enough. And when you press them on that, I think their perspective is, well, if God doesn't let me in because he doesn't think I'm good enough, then he needs to change. He needs to lighten up. But he's not going to lighten up. That's the definition of a liberal judge, right? You know, they're liberal in dispensing probations and shorter sentences than required, letting people go. If you just want to think of it in those terms, God is the most conservative judge ever. He is strict in the strictest sense. In fact, he says this in Psalm 1, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's just that clear. And that's why here at our church, we're not about meeting people's felt needs. It's not that we don't care about them. We do. But we're about spiritual ministry. But people want their felt needs met. In fact, they'll choose churches that they feel like are going to meet their felt needs. And churches are, in turn, are seeking to do that, to attract people. They want to find out what the felt needs are and then create some program to meet those felt needs. And the sermons are designed to address the felt needs. But I am telling you that the leaders here, the elders here at Twin City, we refuse to trivialize preaching by just appealing to people's felt needs or seeking to help you believe you can have your best life now or to give you some little steps on Sunday morning so you can become a better you. We're going to continue preaching in such a way to meet real needs. And it starts here. You need righteousness, and you don't have any. You need to know that you've been reconciled and you're no longer an enemy of God and you no longer have to hide or run. And it only comes through faith in Christ. And then, with peace, if you have peace with God, then you're free to grow. You're free to mature. It's the practical implication of having peace with God. He's no longer angry. He has totally accepted me, so I don't have to impress him. I don't have to worry about failing. The pressure to perform is gone, like it is in sports sometimes. And I saw it in Little League Baseball all the time. You know, coaches putting pressure on these little boys because they miss the ground ball. And the more pressure they put on them, the more ground balls they miss. It's that way in music. That's gone. And that produces such a tremendous amount of comfort and rest and joy just to know that I'm his friend and he's my friend. That I can go about serving him, experiencing subjective peace because I have the objective peace. So we don't pursue good works or bearing fruit to impress him, but we sure do it in order to glorify him and exalt him. And by the way, all this impacts what we tell people when we're evangelizing. What are we doing in evangelism? We're offering people what? Peace. You can have peace with God. I read 2 Corinthians 5:19 earlier, but here's 20 and 21. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. You need peace. You're his enemy. And it's possible because of this. Verse 21, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on your behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It doesn't matter who the person is. Everybody's the same when it comes to this. Jew and Gentile are the same on this. Each needs the same thing. The church, that's the New Testament community of God's people. And in the church, Jews and Gentiles are the same. Peace is available the same to each. So what are we doing in evangelism? We're letting them know of the greatest benefits package in the world. And it starts here. Peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a saving God. We thank you that you're a holy, righteous judge. We could not worship you if you were not. The fact that you hate sin, that actually is a comfort to us ultimately, because it means you're a certain kind of God, a perfect God. And you'll always be faithful to your promises and never lie and all of that. So we praise you for that fact today. We thank you that you're a merciful, gracious God who loves to save repentant, believing sinners. So, Lord, for those of us who have come to saving faith that are here this morning and have been reconciled to you, we confess that sometimes we forget the magnitude of all this. We forget the glory of it. We get so mired down in the things of this world that we forget our greatest need. If every other need goes unmet, our greatest need has been met. You're our friend. Help us to be impacted by that thought each day. And I do pray for anyone here who can't say that, can't say that they have that peace, that they're running, they're hiding in some way. Help them to see that surrender leads to peace. In Christ's name, amen.